It's a wonderful truth that his love never fails, it never gives up on us. Trust you were blessed as you spent that time in worship and praise to our Lord. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Invite you to step aside from maybe the disappointments of this past week, or the frustrations of this past week, or the things that are sort of hanging over you in the coming week. Not completely step aside, but at least put them aside far enough that you can allow the Word of God to speak to you this morning. And maybe as you're here this morning and as you open your heart to the Word of God, He'll even speak into those things that are before you or around you right now. I believe that in this scripture this morning, there are things that God would have serve as an encouragement to you and maybe a challenge. And so I look forward to what the Lord wants to do among us. You know, and previously in Luke chapter 22, we see that Judas had struck a deal with the high priests, the chief priests and the captains, for 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord. We also saw that he had the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He taught them about kingdom greatness, which is humility and service. And then he had warned Peter about his upcoming denial. And now today we follow Jesus and his disciples out into the garden. Verses 39 through 53. And I might just say that if you want to, or some of the things that stood out to me as we look into this scripture this morning, there are many more things than we can do justice to that are found in these scriptures. But what stood out to me is some dynamics around prayer. And then the second section, we're going to look at Judas just a bit and see where greed and lust will take you. And then finally, in the last portion of our scripture, we will look at Jesus' demonstration against violence. If you want to look at the parallel scriptures as we're going through the morning, that's where you'll find them. This account is listed in all four of the Gospels. And each of the Gospel account gives a bit of a picture from a different perspective and adds some detail to the scripture that we're going to be spending our time in, and we will be alluding to some of those other references as we go through the morning. I invite you to follow along now, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39, reading through 53. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from praying and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Thus ends the scripture reading for the morning. So let's go back and look here at the first section that we're going to be dealing with and looking at some dynamics around prayer. We see here in verse 39 through 40, Jesus goes into the garden, and it says there that he goes to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to. It's interesting to just note that Jesus had a custom of getting away and praying. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." Jesus, the Son of God, needed to spend time with the Father. And I suspect that where Jesus went to pray was the Mount of Olives, because this was a familiar place to them. In John's account of this section of Scripture, it says this in John 18:2. It says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So this was a familiar place to Jesus. In fact, so much so that when Luke records it, he just simply says, "when they came to the place." He doesn't elaborate on what the place was. But the other two Gospels tell us in Matthew and Mark, it tells that the place that they went to was the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the Garden of Gethsemane is a small grove of olive trees that is found at the base of the Mount of Olives. As I did a little background checking on it, they have some ancient trees even today in that garden, although they've done some DNA testing of those trees or age, somehow arriving at the age, and they are suggesting that the trees that are there now were not there at Jesus' time. They've been there since the 1200s, but they do believe that the trees that are there are probably shoots of the trees that would have been there at Jesus' time. So they come to this garden, and in verse 40, "when they came to that place, he said to his disciples, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.'" Now it was interesting to me to notice what Jesus asked his disciples to pray for. It seems to me that if I would have been Jesus, and if I would have been of the state of heart that he was at this time, as we see evidenced in these next verses, the tremendous burden that was upon him, seems to me I would have asked the disciples to pray for me. To pray for me that I will be strong. To pray for me that I will be able to fulfill God's will in my life. To pray for me. But that wasn't our Jesus. As Jesus was approaching this time, and he was very heavy, as we're going to see, very troubled with what was laying immediately before him, his heart was still for his disciples. And he said to them, "Fellas, pray. Pray that you don't enter into temptation." In verse 46, when he comes to them and finds them sleeping, he says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And it was interesting to me as I looked at this word temptation, I find that it's the same word that Jesus used when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, when he said that they should pray, "Lead us not into temptation." It's the exact same word. And the definition of that word is that the word temptation there means a putting to proof or a time of testing. And so Jesus was telling his disciples to pray that this wouldn't be a time where Satan could really test you and put you to proof. Now, as I was studying over this, I remembered another place that this word temptation is used, and that's in James 1:2, and I wanted to see, is it the same word where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials." And I looked at it, and sure enough, it's the same word. And it sort of caught me off guard, because here is Jesus telling his disciples to pray that they don't enter into temptation. When he taught us how to pray, he said, "Pray, lead us not into temptation." And then in James 1, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." And I thought, did I just find the one contradiction of Scripture? But you know, as I meditated on it, it seemed like the light came that no, there's no conflict here. That I believe that what Jesus is encouraging us when he says, pray that you enter not into temptation, to pray that the Lord would be sovereign over what Satan is able to do to you. That Satan wouldn't have free reign to test you and try you and to give you all kinds of trouble. To pray against that. But when God allows a temptation to come through, when God allows a trial to come through, to then count it all joy because God has allowed it to come through. You see, I believe that we can find some peace in this, in that God has thoroughly examined the temptations. When we pray against the temptations that Satan wants to bring, but then God allows one to come through, we can know with confidence that it has come under the scrutiny of a sovereign God in heaven. And as he has allowed it to come, he will also make a way of escape. A familiar verse, but I think we need to constantly get our minds around it, because we can develop a feeling of overwhelmedness whenever we're in a temptation or a trial. But the Bible clearly tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We can know that when a temptation or a trial enters our life, it has come through the hand of a sovereign God who has already prepared a way of escape if we are willing to look for it and embrace it. We also can know that the trials that come into our lives produce good things. Again, another familiar scripture, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And sometimes the good that may be accomplished is the good that it produces in us, because we know the next verse is in James chapter 1. Right after it says, count it all joy, it says in verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it's right to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But when the temptations come, we need to see them as coming through the hand of a sovereign God who could have stopped it, but he chose not to. And in light of that, we can count it all joy because we know there will come with it a way of escape. And we also know that there will come with it good, even though it may be hard. Well, then looking at this next number of verses, verses 41 through 46, we find Jesus in agony. In verse 41, it says, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. The significance, I believe, of recording that it was a stone's throw may be to just remind us that this was within earshot. He did pull away from his disciples a bit. Some of the other recounting of the story tells about how he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further than the other disciples. And he had them a little closer than the rest of the group. And then here in Luke's account, it says that he knelt down to pray. It's interesting, the other accounts in Mark chapter 14, it says he fell on the ground. And in Matthew 26, it says he fell on his face. I don't think we can hardly get our mind around the incredible emotional strain that was on Jesus at this time. It's such a different picture of the Jesus we're normally seeing in the Scripture. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew and Mark say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. It's a different picture. Normally we see Jesus in the scripture being confident and in control and, you know, entertaining the challenges that come to him from the scribes and Pharisees, and he has the right answers, and we don't see him troubled like this. It's a different picture of Jesus, but it's a valid picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of Jesus that I think can serve to encourage us. Because there will be times, and you know this, in your life and my life, when we carry burdens that are hard to bear. There are times when we also have very little energy to do anything other than to fall before God and say, God, Jesus knows what that feels like. Now, why was he so distressed? Well, I believe a couple reasons. One is he knew he was going to be crucified. In Matthew 26, before we get to this portion to this account in Matthew, it says, now, you know that after 2 days, this is what Jesus said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus knew ahead of time that this is the way he would die. He would die by being crucified. Crucifixion was horrible. Horrible. And I believe it bears repeating the description of crucifixion. Nailed to a cross. Both feet nailed to a plank. Knees bent. Your hands nailed to a crossbeam. And you're hung there until you die. The strain of the pain on your hands, to relieve that strain, we're told that the crucified people would push up with their knees to take the weight off of their hands, which put weight on the nail in their feet. And so when they couldn't endure that pain any longer, they would release that pressure and hang on their hands, which put the pain back in their hands. And so up and down, up and down, up and down they would go. And remember what Jesus' back was whipped. Up and down on that cross until finally so weak that they couldn't push themselves up. They would hang, and the pressure on their diaphragm would cause them not to be able to breathe, and eventually they would suffocate on the cross. It was the most horrible way that the Roman government had come up with by which to put someone to death. And Jesus knew that's what's coming. So that's part of what it was. But I suspect that wasn't even the worst of it. We see in his prayer is that the Lord would remove the cup. Now, what's the cup? Well, it's interesting. The Bible speaks of a cup a couple of other places. Back in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, it says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. In Jeremiah, there's a similar scripture. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger. In Revelation chapter 14, it speaks of this cup. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels of the Lamb. Jesus, I believe, was looking at the prospect of drinking from the cup of God's wrath. The holy wrath of God against sin. That was the cup that was before Jesus, I believe. As I was reading, I came across this quote that I edited somewhat, but it says, "Divine wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed at people God does not like. It is the settled, steady, merciless, graceless, and compassionless response of a righteous God against sin." Jesus, who had come from the perfect holiness of heaven and knew what that looks like and knew who God was in his pristine holiness. Jesus, the one who had been there when Satan rebelled against God and Satan and a third of his angels were cast out of heaven. Jesus, the one who saw the perfect Garden of Eden that had been created by God for mankind, and then saw the curse of sin that came upon this planet through the influence of Satan. And I believe Jesus, like no other, knew the extent of the wrath of God against sin. And it was put in a cup, and it was his to drink. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us, and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All the pent-up wrath of God against all past sin and against all future sin was in that cup. Is there any wonder that Jesus was under great distress? And it was interesting to me as I looked at this and looked at the content of Jesus' prayer. You know, in Luke's account here, the one that we're reading, it's a somewhat subdued tone where it says, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was interesting to me as I looked at Mark's account, it's a bit more assertive. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then in Matthew's account, it tells us that three times Jesus prayed this prayer. He prayed it. He went to his disciples who he had asked to pray, but he found them asleep. He went back and he prayed it again. Went to his disciples again, found them sleeping. Went and prayed it again. And then finally said, "It's done. They're here. Let's go." Now the question that came to my mind as I was meditating on this is why? Why did Jesus pray like this? I mean, it would appear that certainly Jesus knew what God's will was. It seems here that Jesus is praying against God's will. Jesus knew what his purpose on earth was. He knew what the Father's will was. He knew that this is why he came to earth, to drink this cup on behalf of all mankind. So why is he praying like this? Well, a couple of things came to mind. One is that I believe in Jesus' humanity, he needed to confirm the Father's will. He knew it. He knew it. But in his human weakness, he needed to hear it again. He needed to say to the Father again, "Please, is there some other way that this can be accomplished? Please, look, isn't there some other thing that we can do?" But notice he ends with, "But if not, it's okay. It's okay." So I believe one of the reasons that Jesus prayed this way, even though he would have known what God's will was, is that he just in his humanness needed to confirm it again. And secondly, we find that as a consequence of him praying, he received strength from an angel. Verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Wouldn't you love to know what the angel said or how the angel strengthened him? We don't know that. But what we do know is that he was strengthened. You find this picture of Jesus that we don't find anywhere else to my knowledge, of Jesus being so heavily burdened and his soul so distressed. We don't find that anywhere else but in the garden. But you know what? After the angel, we don't see it again. After this occurrence here in the garden, he goes forward, full of courage, full of resolute. He was strengthened through prayer. He courageously faced his accusers as they came to arrest him. In fact, one of the Gospels, I believe it's the Gospel of John, in that account, says something that he says, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And they fall backwards. And so he says again, well, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So well, then take me. Leave these guys alone. Just take me. He's full of courage. He's full of resolute. What happened? He prayed. He prayed. He was honest to God about, he was honest with God about the trauma that was going on in his soul at that time. He called out to God, even though he knew God's will, he needed to confirm it again. And as a result of that honest interaction with God, the will of God was confirmed, and he received strength to go on. So what are the things we can take from this? Well, one of the things I think is that it's okay to reconfirm the will of God. There will be times that we will find ourselves in a situation that is almost overwhelming. And from everything we can tell, it seems like it must be God's will because we've been praying and praying and praying about it and it's not changing. And maybe we feel a little embarrassed at times to come before God again and pray again about it. But I think this demonstration of Jesus here, of reconfirming God's will, can give us courage and give us comfort to know that that doesn't offend our God when we come and say, is there any other way? Can this cup please be taken away? Is there something else that can be done? It doesn't offend our God. It didn't offend him for Jesus. And then the second thing that I think that we can take away is that we can take away that sometimes, well, before I leave that point, I think it's important to realize that sometimes our coming to God is not so much about changing what is going on as much as it is laying hold of God again and getting a handle on his sovereignty and recognizing again his involvement in our lives. It's as we honestly express our weakness and our fear, and as we honestly come before him and ask for deliverance, and we have an intimate interchange with the Lord, we are connected again. But it is important, I believe, for us to recognize the attitude with which Jesus came. Even though in Mark's account he says, take this away from me, I don't believe there was a long space between him saying, take this away from me, and beginning the next phrase, which was, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was his attitude. He dreaded it. He wished there could be another way. But he had an attitude of humility and submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So the one thing we can take away is it is okay. Jesus modeled that it is okay to need to confirm the will of God. But the second thing I think that we can take away from this, and we know this, is that we too will be encouraged and strengthened through prayer. Another quote I came across, may have heard it before, sometimes God stills the storms of the sea, at other times he stills the storms within me. As we come to God in prayer, in the midst of our weakness, In the midst of our time of need, we have the wonderful promise of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, where it says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Here we see it. Jesus is experiencing some of the stuff we experience, even to a much greater degree than I think any of us ever have. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And many of us this morning could testify to the truth of that verse. That when we recognized we were in a time of need, as we honestly came before God, we found mercy. We found grace to go on. It's interesting. We may even find our encouragement from an angel. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Won't it be interesting to find out sometime when we're in glory, we may find out how many times we were ministered to by an angel and we didn't even know it. It's interesting to me, I believe it's in Luke's gospel is the only time that it's referenced to. It's interesting to me that the other disciples didn't pick up. I mean, it seems to me that would have really stuck out to me if all of a sudden, ooh, there's an angel. So again, sometimes prayer isn't as much about changing something as it is about confirming the will of God and going to the throne for mercy and grace to help in times of need. Well, then moving on to Judas, these next number of verses, I want to look at him just a little bit, verse 47 and 48. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" As I studied into this somewhat, I was interested to learn some details about Judas that I hadn't really thought of before. You know, I knew he was one of the 12, but back in Matthew chapter 10, right after Jesus called his disciples, and it gives the whole list of the disciples, before he gives the list of disciples, this is what it says. "And when he had called his disciples," this is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." That's verse 1. Then verse 2, he begins to name the 12 apostles. He says, "In the names of the 12 apostles are these, first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee," and so on. And it goes down to verse 4, where it says, "Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." So Judas was a part of the disciples. I mean, I knew that, but I never really stopped to think about it, that he was a part of the group that had been empowered by Jesus to cast out demons, to heal all manner of sicknesses and diseases. He was one of the active disciples. He was one of the team. But all along, Jesus knew his heart, because in John chapter 6, verse 70, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?'" This was in the context of a time that everybody was going away from Jesus. Jesus had given a hard teaching, and everybody was just leaving Jesus. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And the disciples said, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." And then Jesus responds with this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So Jesus knew Judas's heart. And I had a lot of questions about the way Jesus handled Judas, and I don't have any answers, but it just seems to me that for Jesus to know Judas's heart, that he's a devil. We're going to see a little later on that Judas was stealing out of the bag, the money bag. somehow Judas was chosen to be the treasurer. I don't know if Jesus appointed him or if the other 12 appointed him, but somehow he became the treasurer. Seems to me if I'd have been Jesus and the other 12 guys had looked at Judas and said, why don't you, or the other 11 said, why don't Judas, why don't you be the treasurer? If I'd have been Jesus, I'd say, I don't know about that. But he didn't. Jesus continued to be the treasurer. I mean, Judas continued to be the treasurer. So I can't answer those questions. But the point that came to me was that he was one of the 12. He was one of the team. Anyone looking on would never have suspected it. So how did he end up being a betrayer? Well, what came to my mind is that his faith was only external. He looked good on the outside. He traveled with the right crowd. He went through the motions. He used the power of God, I believe. I mean, I wouldn't know why not. When Jesus gave him the power to cast out demons and heal diseases and they went out, we have no reason to believe that Judas would not have engaged in that activity. So he looked right. The disciples had no idea what was going on, because you remember there when Jesus said, one who is eating with us will betray me, and they all looked at each other. Is it I? They didn't all look at Judas. That's Judas. He looked good. He was doing all the right things. He was saying all the right things, but his heart wasn't right. And he became a betrayer. I believe what was very wrong in his heart, as pointed out in Scripture, is that he was harboring greed and lust for money. It shows itself in the dinner that Jesus and his disciples went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house in John chapter 12. We find that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with this costly oil, and Judas objected. In John 12, verses 4 to 6, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Now this, of course, is John writing after the facts, after the crucifixion and when the gospel was written. Somewhere it became disclosed what Judas had been doing. And so he was harboring lust and greed for money. And evidently, he never repented. And as a result of Judas harboring that sin of lust and greed for money, it got to the point where in John chapter 13, verse 27, it says that Satan entered his heart. I believe at that point the influence of Satan rose to a new level in Judas's life. Satan had an unusual power at that point. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And I think Judas is an object lesson here, that if we harbor sin in our life, if we bow down to sin repeatedly, if we don't deal with sin in our life, it gets to the place that we have given place to the devil. And to one degree or another, it permits Satan to enter our heart and develop a stronghold in our life, a handle with which he can get a hold of us and cause undue influence in our lives. Now I'm thankful today that strongholds aren't one of the things that God can't deal with. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you have been harboring some kind of sinful whatever, active action, attitude, whatever, You've been harboring something in your life. You've been bowing down to it repeatedly. And maybe this morning as you're here, you're recognizing the Spirit is sort of touching your heart and saying, this is a stronghold that Satan has gotten into your life. I'm here to tell you this morning that the strongholds of Satan can be broken. But they're not going to be broken by you. They're going to be broken by the weapons of our warfare that aren't carnal. They're going to be broken by you being willing to repent, by you being willing to turn from your sin, by you being willing to renounce any powers that Satan has gotten over you, and for you to give that area of your life to Jesus Christ. That stronghold can be broken. But it would appear that Judas never did that. Oh, he had remorse that Jesus died. We know what he did. He went out and he went back and he threw the money back in front of them. He didn't want the money anymore. And then he went out and hung himself. But we don't have any record that there would have ever been any repentance in Judas's life. But one of the other things that stood out to me as it relates to Judas is how even in the midst of Judas betraying Jesus, Jesus still loved him. In Matthew's account, verses 48 to 50, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Right in the midst of the betrayal, Jesus knew what was going on. Notice how he addresses Judas. Calls him friend. In fact, some of the commentators even suggest that since in John's account, it talks about how that it doesn't talk about the kiss of Judas in John's account. It talks about them coming, and it talks about how Jesus said, you know, "Who are you looking for?" And they fall back, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for again?" You know, says, "I'm he." Some of the commentators say it almost appears that Jesus is trying to protect Judas from betraying him by sort of stepping up and sort of availing himself before Judas kisses him. Now, I believe Judas kissed him somewhere in that account of John. John didn't record that, and I don't know where it happened in the process. But that Jesus still had a heart for Judas, called him friend right in the midst of the betrayal. And so again this morning, I think, what can we take away from this? Maybe you realize that you have an external faith, that like Judas, you're trying to be very careful to look right and say the right things and do the right things, but you know your heart isn't right with God. Maybe you're even harboring some kind of sinful attitude or practice in your heart. For you to know that Jesus still loves you. And even though you may be betraying him, in many ways, I believe that just like Judas here today, if you were to physically walk up to him, he would call you friend. And he would invite you to repent. Well, then in the last section of the scriptures that's before us this morning, verses 49 to 51, we find a beautiful demonstration of Jesus on the subject of nonviolence. Verses 49 through 51, "When those around saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Not only did Jesus not bless the use of the sword, he stopped everything and he fixed the damage that Peter had just caused. Peter had taken a swipe with his sword and just so missed and swiped off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus took the ear, put it back on. I can only imagine the effect that that must have had on all of them there as they witnessed that. They knew that they were there to arrest him, to take him into custody, and then to witness not only his power, but his goodness. I mean, the power would have made you step back and say, whoa. But to witness the goodness of Jesus, that there in the midst of being arrested, he says, permit even this. And I had to wonder, why did he ask for permission? I wonder if he was already held. And he had to say, hey, let me go a little bit. I want to heal him. That was interesting to me. In Matthew's account, it added a few more details. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 32, it says, but Jesus said to him, put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? A couple of things for us to notice here. First of all, in verse 52 is the warning that those who take the sword will perish with the sword. I believe what he was saying to Peter is, Peter, do you really want a sword fight here? I mean, your sword against what some of the other scriptures call a band, that Judas had come with a band of soldiers or a legion of soldiers, and it's believed that there was probably in the neighborhood of 600 soldiers there with swords and spears and clubs, and Peter goes to work with his one sword. I mean, what would have happened to Peter if Jesus would have turned him loose and said, go for it, Peter? Those who rely on the sword will perish with the sword. I believe Jesus is demonstrating that weapons and violence are not in the Christ-like response to being in physical danger. The Christ-like response is to forego violence. Verse 53, he's saying that God is more than able to protect us if it's His will. He says to His disciples, do you not believe that right now I could call down 12,000 angels? I mean, an angel is so much above us, it would seem to me that one would have been sufficient for 600 men. But 12,000 angels? God is more than able to protect if it's His will. But He points out that sometimes there's a higher purpose than us being protected. Because if Jesus were to have protected Himself, He would have bypassed the will of God and the purpose for which God had sent him. And that's something that each of us need to consider. Somehow we live in a culture that has elevated self-protection to some kind of a noble place, that it is always God's will that we would protect ourselves. It wasn't God's will for Jesus. And it may not be for you or for me. It could be that my death may result in someone being saved, even if it's at the hand of violence. We all know what happened down there to Nate Saint and the missionaries that went down there. And now there is the tribe that killed him and his four other friends. That tribe is now a Christian tribe. I believe that we need to understand that sometimes there's a higher purpose. And that in the times of our being in physical danger, Oh, I believe that sometimes the call of being salt and light and in standing against corruption and evil, there's nothing wrong with getting in the way of somebody that is trying to harm us or maybe even restraining them from committing a crime that they may later regret. But to use violence against them for the purpose of protecting ourselves, I believe is clearly outside of the will of God. Why? Well, the Bible is very plain about what our posture is to be toward our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43-47 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, you shall love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Jesus is calling us to reflect our heritage, that we are a son of our Father who is in heaven, and we are to reflect his personhood and reflect his attitude. And we are to love the way God does. We are to love with the kind of love that sends rain on the unjust, that has the sunshine on the unjust. We don't see God being picky about which fields get rain on, and the only ones that get rain on are the Christians. His love goes beyond all that. And he tells us that that is what we are to do with our enemies. And doing violence against our enemy is just totally outside of that picture. Romans chapter 12 has a number of verses that speak to this. Verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Continuing in chapter 12, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The disciples said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And I think the answer is clearly this morning, no, no, no. This is what I want you to do. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Recognizing all the while that there may be a higher call to this persecution than self-protection. Are you willing to be a living sacrifice this morning? And then one step higher, are you willing to be a dead sacrifice this morning? So in conclusion this morning, I trust you have been encouraged to increase your intimacy in prayer with the Father. To be willing to be honest in the midst of your weaknesses. To not be ashamed to need to reconfirm the will of God. And to be quick to go to the throne for mercy and grace in your time of need. May we learn from the life of Judas not to just have an external faith. And not to harbor wickedness in our heart and not give place to the devil. And may we imitate Jesus in his posture towards his enemies and be committed to not use violence against our enemies, but to rather live out Matthew 5:44, to love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. May God help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, I thank you for your word that continues to be alive and powerful. And I thank you, Father, that in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trials, we have you in the heavens that we can continually look to for grace and mercy. So I pray for us as a congregation this morning, that as we are gathered here today, that you would help us to know how to use that resource in the way you intend it to be used. And that we would be a people who is able to keep our focus on you and able to walk as faithfully as we can in the midst of the obstacles that we find in our way. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk this, what the Bible calls uneven journey of life, you would connect us to the power of your throne and connect us to the mercy and grace and connect us to the joy of the hope that lies before us, that even though this life can be heavy at times, we have a hope that goes beyond this life. And we can have a joy and a peace that even as we walk through troubled waters, you are there to sustain us. So may we exude that kind of joy and that kind of peace as we live out our lives in the midst of a sin-cursed earth, so that you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.